Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of John, and there with me to chapter 1. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we continue to look at the Saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom from your word and insight, not merely for the sake of having that knowledge, Lord, but for the sake of being further conformed to the image of Christ and communicating your truth to others. Lord, we pray that with your word, our lives are enriched for his cause. Thank you. Thank you for your truth that is living and powerful. Thank you that it will not return to you empty, but it will indeed accomplish your work and your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Move down in the text in John chapter 1 with me. I'm going to ask you to start just back up a few verses to verse 24. John 1:24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, that is, they're talking to John the Baptist, and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I'm going to ask you to move down in the text with me again to just a few verses later, to verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What I would like us to note this morning, before we back up just a moment, is that this announcement of Christ by John the Baptist is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, we spent some time looking at the introduction of Christ and his Saviorhood at the incarnation and birth of Jesus. And so this morning, we're moving approximately 30 years in or past that time to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And what we see John announcing here is, again, that same biblical truth concerning Christ, that he is indeed the Savior. So we're looking at the Saviorhood of Christ. It was acknowledged and emphasized at his incarnation. And John, as he is the forerunner of Christ, and as he introduces Christ at the beginning of his ministry, he makes note of that specific truth as well. And he does so by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Savior from sin. Now, those of us who are here recognize that. But we live in a world today, and sadly, I think that it's been minimized because of different things. Not only minimized in the sense of the emphasis just being merely on a child in a manger and drawing the sympathy of individuals for that, but minimized through other ways, and that is through the changing of the definition of sin and what sin really is. And We have seen and we saw last week that the Bible emphasizes that Christ has come to take away sin. There's the problem. Sin's the problem. The Redeemer is Christ. And this was made evident and known at the beginning of his incarnation. And it was, and actually we could back up even before that and recognize that it was prophesied. But it was also announced and emphasized at the beginning of his ministry here in this text by John. I want to back up for a moment and remind you of what we looked at a few weeks ago. And you can turn with me to these texts in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1. Look in chapter 1 of Matthew down to verse 21. This is the announcement of the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ in particular, to Joseph. The angel said, verse 21, "She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Look to the book of Luke for a moment. Luke, then go with me in Luke. Let's start in chapter 1 of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, this is Zacharias, and he has been given already the prophecy of the birth of his own son, John the Baptist. And now John has been born, and Zacharias here is prophesying, and he's announcing multiple things. And he says two things about the saviorhood of Christ. First, in verse 71, he says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So indeed, Christ is the Savior insofar as saving others and people from their enemies. But not only is he the Savior from their enemies, but he's also, as Zechariah says, and move down in the text with me to verse 77. He's speaking about John, and he says that John is going to prepare the way of the Lord, and it is the Lord who, as he speaks of in this next verse, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins being in Christ, whose way John is preparing. Look from here to chapter 2, verse 11. The angels announcing the birth of Christ as he is there in the manger to the shepherds. Verse 11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." A Savior. Look to chapter 2. Again, in chapter 2, I should say. And now, a few days later, as Jesus is presented in the temple, Simeon comes, and move down in the text with me to verse 30. He says, "For my eyes have seen," as he prays to God, "your salvation." He saw Christ as they, Mary and Joseph, brought him to him, and he recognized the saviorhood of Jesus. He recognized the saviorhood of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And very clearly, as John himself said, as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he is the Savior from our sin. John 1:29 again. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that particular statement by John is a powerful statement. In that statement is wrapped up the sacrifice of Christ. As John introduced Jesus as God's Lamb. Now, for us, when we hear that, we look at it, and Nick, there's some folks at the door there. We look at it in the sense of recognition that, you know, he's a lamb, but we don't tie in the history that's involved with that and the significance of that. The significance of the lamb is the fact that it goes back in the history of Israel. It's a historical reality. And as John does here, he acknowledges that Christ is that lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is much history here, significant history in it. It's history that is often overlooked or gone, insofar as many today are concerned. But what we recognize in this is very important with regard to John's announcement. To the Jew, the moment that they heard that Christ was God's Lamb, they recognize this is significant with regard to sacrifice. Now, to really get that and to understand the significance of it, we need to go back in history for a moment. And before we go and acknowledge all the various aspects of the sacrifice of the lamb, we need to go back in Israel's history. And in order to do that, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. And I'm going to remind you this morning of five different things that God did with the children of Israel. First of all, the very first thing God did is he divided them from the rest of the world. And you can see that back in Genesis and the 12th chapter. Genesis chapter 12. God divided Israel from the rest of the world. And he did that with the individual we often refer to as the father of the Jews, the father of the Israelites. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's an powerful statement, and we're not going to spend the time this morning to mine out what God was dealing with here as he addressed Abram. But it had to do with not only Israel's future, but the future of the world as well. As a matter of fact, you can see that in the last verse that we read, in the last phrase, and in you, that is in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that little phrase actually ties in with Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew takes the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham, and then it jumps forward as Matthew ends to chapter 28 of Matthew, where Jesus sends the disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. So in fulfillment of what God was saying here, would be the gospel coming to Gentiles as well as to Jews. But notice, God divided that nation out right here. They weren't a nation yet. This is the father of the nation of Israel. This is Abram. They had not become a nation. But he starts by separating Abram from his own family. Take a look again at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. So God divided them. Not only that, but God spent hundreds of years developing this nation. You can look at that and see it. Move over with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Here is a hint to it in verse 13. God said to Abram, Genesis 15:13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So first, God divided Israel. Secondly, God developed them. He divided them and he developed them. He separated them from their own people. And now after 400, in a period of 400 years, he develops them. That happened while they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And that is taken up again, you can see with me. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. He goes through and he gives a background on the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. And notice, as he says in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land, that is the land of the Egyptians, was filled with them. God divided them and he developed them. Now, obviously, you notice that this is all taking place over a long, extended period of time. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in a few months. It didn't happen in a few years. It happened over hundreds of years. And then the next thing God did, and he did that, and he began to do it while they were right here in Egypt. He began to distinguish them. He began to distinguish them. And by that, what we mean is, as a matter of fact, you can see it in this very book as God executes the plagues on Egypt. He distinguishes between Israel and the Egyptians, between the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, and between the rest of the Egyptians. While he plagued the Egyptians, he spared the Israelites. He distinguished them. But another way he began to distinguish Israel is that he gave them the law. He gave them written revelation. And he did that through Moses. They had a direct written word from God to the people. God gave them a distinguishing characteristic, and that being divine revelation. Moses is credited for writing the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God distinguished the people of Israel. And he distinguished them not only through this revelation, but in the law he gave them, not only the moral law, but he gave them a ceremonial law. And in that ceremonial law, he began to do something else with Israel, and that was disciple them. He disciplined them. He discipled them. That law was filled with a multitude of things that Israel had to do. He starts it, here in Exodus, as he begins to describe to them the Passover. And whenever they had the Passover, you remember that they would take a lamb, and that lamb was to be taken to each family. So each family was to take a lamb. And we know that there were approximately 2 million Jews who left Egypt. So you take 2 million people and you try to extrapolate from that how many families there would have been. And from that, you extrapolate how many of those families that a lamb would have been too much for them to eat, because God gave them specific instructions that a lamb was to be eaten for each family unit. But if the lamb was too much, then they would, or not enough, they would go and they would spend it with another family. So basically, the point of it is this. that at the Exodus, in one day, thousands of lambs would have been sacrificed. They would take that lamb into their home, and they would keep it in their home for 10 days. And on the 10th day, it would be sacrificed. And on that day, in essence then, there were thousands upon thousands of lambs slain by the Israelites. They were divided from the rest of the world. They were developed by God there in Egypt. They were distinguished from the rest of the world through the law and through these various sacrifices. God gave them His written word. And in that written word, He took them back to the very beginning. And in Genesis chapter 3, He mentioned obviously a sacrifice that took place there. And that sacrifice provided clothing for Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Abel was a keeper of flocks, and that Abel had a sacrifice that he gave because he gave of his flocks. And the Bible says, and this will be important later, that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. What's important with that with regard to Israel? God informed all of us through the writing of Moses there in Genesis that importance of that sacrificial lamb. It started back there in Genesis. It was identified specifically through Israel to the Israelites, and they practiced that. As a matter of fact, not only did God use the ceremonial laws to discipline or disciple Israel, and He did so, and it's very important, because they were to take every aspect of their actions, and they knew that they had to have those actions evaluated before the Lord. That was the significance of all the ceremonial aspects that were involved in the ceremonial law. What does God say about this part of my life? From a relationship with a husband and a wife to a relationship with sickness, they all had to take it before the Lord regularly to make sure they were ceremonially clean before God. It was a form of discipline, a form of discipling them. But God had something else in mind, something greater than Israel. And God directed them. He directed them. Through the law, the Bible says, comes the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And then at the same time, the Bible says that the law in Galatians chapter 3 is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Where does Israel come in with regard to that? Well, Jesus made that clear Himself as well. Look in your Bibles with me for a moment to the book of John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you can move down and see in the text there, John 4, as Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Verse 22, He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." That did not mean that the Jews were the Savior. What it means in the biblical context is that Christ, the Savior, would come through a Jewish lineage. And indeed, He did. And so, as we also see in Scripture, that God worked through Israel, that nation that He had divided from the rest of the world, that He had developed, that He had distinguished, that He had discipled, that He would direct all the world's attention to them because from them would come the Savior. As a matter of fact, that truth is really communicated whenever you move into Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to ask you to do that for a moment. In Acts chapter 13, move down in the text to verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to the Jew first, as Jesus himself had commanded. Since you repudiated and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as heard or had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing, as Acts chapter 2 says, because salvation had come to the Gentiles as well. It wasn't reserved for just Israel, but it came to all. But I want to give you a parenthetical note here for just a moment. You look around the world today, and it is very apparent the high level of anti-Semitism. It is been revealed in the last few weeks that it is something that has permeated multiple cultures, even cultures here in this country. And why so? It comes down to one simple reason. Salvation came through that Jewish nation, through Jesus Christ. God used them. And Satan hates what God does. He hates it. He despises it. And we see so much of that here today. And you can see that God speaks of it in his word with regard to the book of Revelation chapter 12, where Satan goes out to make war on Israel. And he certainly has and does. But God brought Christ the Savior. And he preceded Christ by numerous, as a matter of fact, innumerable sacrifices of lambs. Whenever Jesus or John said there in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God," John was reaching back and connecting the minds of his hearers clear back to Genesis chapter 4, where God had regard for that sacrifice that Abel had given of his own flock. Not only there, but he moves through all of Israel's history as they sacrificed countless lambs. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, we recognize there that God instructs us and communicates that Israel was to begin each morning. There was a morning lamb that was to be sacrificed. And they were to end each day with a sacrifice of a lamb. And then at the beginning of every month, they were to sacrifice several lambs, designating the first day of the first month. And this would go on throughout their history as long as they walked in obedience to the Lord. As a matter of fact, whenever Solomon dedicated the temple of God, he had sacrificed in one day tens of thousands of lambs in a single day. Tens of thousands of lambs. Individuals who have written on the history of the sacrificial system of Israel have commented on how much blood flowed on those sacrificial feasts. Gallons and gallons and gallons of it. Why so? Because all of those sacrificed lambs, all of them together, spoke of the single sacrifice God would inevitably make. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Back there in that text, John 1:29, John described Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's God's sacrifice. The priests had sacrificed the Old Testament lambs, as I said, innumerable lambs. And not a single one of them, nor all of them together, according to the book of Hebrews, removed sin. It was Christ who takes away the sin of the world, as according to what God said there in John 1:29. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Man doesn't take it away. You can't take sin away by your works. You have to believe in Christ. Christ alone is the Savior. He came to save from sin. Individuals think that salvation from sin is salvation from a bad marriage, a bad relationship, a bad job. They think that salvation is something that is to be emphasized with regard to the physical or the natural. That salvation is just getting your life generally right. Sin has been minimized to being described as all of those things, but sin is much more than that. Sin is an atrocity. Sin is against God. That's sin. That's its problem. It's not just that we are sinners that's the problem. It's that our sin is against God. It hurts other people at times, that's true. But ultimately, sin is an affront against God who is holy. And Christ came to take away the sin of the world. It's not just getting a better life. There are people who become Christians and their life, as far as success in the world is concerned, never changes. Success in the world, they remain poor or they remain wealthy. The emphasis that God places on Christ being the Savior from our sins is in a person not being made right with regard to the world and the conditions of the world, but a person being made right with God, first and foremost. And whenever a person is right with God, then their life can be made right around them. But first and foremost, they must be made right with God. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The biblical emphasis then is for individuals who are dead in sin to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked Paul the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded simply with this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When a person believes in the gospel, their life becomes a testimony to the work of God. It's changed. It is changed for the better. They are first and foremost made right with God. They have an understanding of the truth and the depravity of their own nature. And they know that no one can remove that problem but Christ Himself. And then they began to walk in obedience to His word. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning as we close. And we'll turn in our hymnals to hymn number 600. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your mercy and your grace. We ask that you would bless us this morning with your word and its truth, that you would strengthen us in the understanding of it. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom and discernment. We ask, Lord, that you would work in the hearts and lives of your people according to your will. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the leadership of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.